Please pray with me for just a moment. Father God, I ask that You would speak Your words through me, that what I have studied and what I have prepared would have been directed by You, and that You will speak to Your people and to me. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Today's readings, taken all together, contain the story of the gospel. They trace our sin, our faults, and our failures to live the kinds of lives that God, our Creator, calls us to live, down through generation after generation of humanity, back to our primal parents, who were the first of our kind to sin against their Creator. Human beings sinned. And so God, who is true to His Word, carried through in His promise, and death came into the world. And so you and I are dust, and to dust we shall return. If you were here for Ash Wednesday, you heard those words, as that cross of ashes was placed upon your forehead. Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And yet God loved the human beings He'd created. And He sent His Son in the form of one of us human beings who was tempted as we are and yet was without sin. And so He and He alone was fit to become a sacrifice for our sins. And Scripture says that He did indeed become a sin offering for you and for me. That He spiritually and literally took our place and died the death that we should die. And so our reading this morning says from Romans 5:18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. And so Jesus could make a promise of eternal life to His disciples, telling them in John 14, verse 2, in My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with Me, that you also may be where I am. And all of these things are really the gospel in a nutshell, aren't they? The story of our sin, the story of God's mercy, the story of the Messiah sent to die for us, the story of eternal life granted to us in His name. A righteous and holy God loves us sinners and sent His Son to die for us so that you and I could be made holy and have that relationship that He created us to have with Him from the beginning. Open and free of sin. So why doesn't everybody who hears this believe? Why isn't it easy to say, yes, Lord, this is what I want? Well, of course, there are some who just don't believe that there is a God who's created all things. And frankly, I don't have that kind of faith. I can't believe in that. And of course, there are some who believe in a different God, something, a God other than the God that the Scriptures claim created the heavens and the earth and breathed life into human beings and formed us to be what we are. But in this country, a majority of us, a majority of our friends and neighbors have been influenced enough by our Christian heritage that they believe in a God with at least some of the traits of the God of Scripture. But they feel like they get to pick and choose the ones that they like and come up with a God of their own creation. And if you ask them why, they don't have any reason for it other than, well, that's what I like. And so they get to choose the color of their car or the suit of clothes they're going to wear so they can choose their God. And some of these people can have a very, very hard time coming to faith in Christ. Because they just don't get it. They just don't see it. And I suspect there's two significant reasons that often come to play in this difficulty to come to Christ. And I'm going to lay out for you two extremes, and most of us are kind of somewhere in the middle. But there are certainly literally people at both of these extremes that I'm going to lay before you. C.S. Lewis, in a book called Letters to Malcolm, Reflections on Prayer, or mainly about prayer, had a quote that is probably the most famous quote from that book. It's very simple. It's this: may it be the real I who speaks, and may it be the real thou I speak to. Simple, isn't it? And yet, so profound. May it be the real I who speaks. You and I are masters at hiding our real selves from one another and frankly from ourselves at times. And frankly, from God. We can so easily shift any blame away from ourselves without hardly thinking of what we're doing. Oh, that wasn't me. Oh, I didn't cause that. They caused that. That's really their fault, not me. I'm fine. I haven't done anything wrong. It's them. If they hadn't have said this, if they hadn't have done that, oh, well, that was their problem, not mine. And we can deny that what we have done can have had any impact on others or on the world around us or upon our own lives or upon our own self. We live in a world in which everybody sees themselves as a perpetual victim and never the perpetrator. We can be manipulative and controlling and never admit it to ourselves. And we can be so controlled and so dominated by others that our own personality becomes lost in theirs, so that we don't even know who we are apart from them. And that's not really knowing who we are. We can easily find ourselves spending more time managing the image that we want to have, the image, the shield, the face, the mask that we want to have in front of the world, than ever even considering who the real people we really are, who we really are may be. The world of social media has made that almost an imperative. And so people are warned not to spend too much time there because so many people have so many false images that we try to live up to what we see in somebody else and we can't. But it's all a fake. It's all a sham. It's all carefully selected photos. And isn't that how often people live their lives, showing carefully selected faces, carefully selected images, carefully selected words, not to say who we are, but to pretend to be somebody else, to live up to some societal expectation, to aspire to something we have never been created to be. Who are we? When we come before God, who is the real me? Who is the real I? And then we live in a world so full of constant noise and constant entertainment that we can drown out any chance to reflect upon who we are and what we have done and how we interact with anybody else. Many years ago, I used to sell audio equipment. And I was stunned by the number of people who would come in and say, "Man, I just have to have some tunes. The silence is going to kill me." What is it that's so painful about silence? It's because in the silence we have to deal with who we are and what we have done and what our future may or may not be. And for some people, that silence can be very, very frightening. So they have to get that TV running 24/7. They have to get the radio in the car or the digital player running in the car because the silence is too much. They have to deal with themselves in the silence. when people don't know who they really are, when they can't understand or accept their own brokenness, their own neediness, their own sinfulness, how can they understand what they're in need of? I mean, really in need of. When they approach God in prayer. When they approach the concept of God. When they hear the gospel proclaimed. And then there are some people who don't think they have any need for forgiveness. Because they have no recognition of the harm they've caused to others and to themselves. They have no appreciation for their own selfish motivations and their own selfish actions. They have no grasp of their own capacity for evil. They don't realize what they could be or become had the circumstances of their lives been different than they were. And they predictably think that whatever God may exist must be pleased with them. Because after all, they're okay, right? Now, as you can imagine, somebody who thinks like this will have no need for the gospel. What do I need with a Savior when I'm a really good guy? Or a really good woman? If I get to redefine sin and say I'm without sin, I don't need a sin bearer. I don't need a Savior. I don't need a merciful God. I just need someone to pat me on the back and say, attaboy, attagirl. There can be no good news in God sending His Son to die for the forgiveness of your sins when you don't think you have any sins that need to be forgiven. If you're one of these people and you hear this, you probably just shake your head and quietly ask, what's the point? I don't get it. Why? I'm good. It's okay. And then there's others, the other extreme, those who just can't seem to accept forgiveness. There are those, and they correctly understand that they have a long history of disappointing God and disappointing others. But when they look at themselves, they see only their own faults. They see only their own failures. They see only their own sins. And that causes them to give up and despair and have any hope that there's any God who could ever deliver them. They fail to see any vestige of the image of God that yet dwells in them. They fail to see any of the spark of the divine in their character. And they despair. And while they may hear the gospel and think that it indeed sounds good, they think it must only be for those who haven't disappointed God the way they've disappointed Him. Only for those that haven't failed in life the way they've failed in life. The gospel, you see, is for others, not for them. They're too low, too far down, too unable for God to reach to where they are. And so they hear the gospel and walk away from it. And if you're one of those people, you probably think, Jesus came for everybody else, but not for you. You may think to yourself, maybe others can be forgiven. Well, not me. Not me. My own experience of life, my own experience of myself, my own experience of others tell me that nearly all of us wish we could have at least one do-over, and most of us many, at least one mulligan. And most of us many. None of us live up perfectly, even to our own standards, much less the standards of God. But many, many will refuse to admit this when confronted with it. Many will refuse to admit this when they hear the gospel. A very famous and secular book in hospice circles is entitled The Four Things That Matter Most. And this book makes the case that the most important thing, the number one thing, is to be able to say, please forgive me. And I forgive you. So why then are some so certain that God is not one of those persons, those beings, from whom they need forgiveness? Scripture tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And for those who think that they can never be forgiven, I would say that Scripture says, you really can. You can. Even the Apostle Paul, who had actively and viciously persecuted the church, persecuted the people of Jesus, and approved of their being killed, knew that he had been forgiven by God in Christ, the Christ he persecuted. And so he could write in 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who believe on Him and receive eternal life. Some have said, and I can see this, that those who say that God cannot ever forgive them, that ultimately that statement is a product of their own pride, their own fallen human pride. And that makes sense. I'm special. I can't be forgiven. Really? The Son of God died on a cross for you and you can't be forgiven? No. You can be forgiven. The second part of Lewis's statement on prayer is, may it be the real thou that I speak to. Every day I work with people who reject the reality of God's Holy Scripture and instead embrace a God of their own creation. A smorgasbord of divine attributes. I like that one and that one and that one. I don't like any of the others. Take them away. They have no reason to believe that. None. Except that they like it and they want to. And nobody dares in this day and age confront them about it and say, huh? Why do you believe that? And what do you base it? It's usually a God made in their own image, a God who reflects their highest values, a God willing to extend to them the maximum of mercy and the minimum of correction. Usually this God of theirs is much like a doting grandfather, a God who never scolds or raises his voice, but is happy to hand out hugs, warms fuzzies, and candy. And oddly, I think some of this, maybe all of it, comes from our own evangelism of so proclaiming the God of love that we forget that the God of love is also a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. Before the Apostle John ever writes, God is love, he first writes, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And the same Apostle John wrote in the Gospel of John, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. The God who is love is first the God who is holy. And sometimes we forget that. This God of the Scriptures cannot wink at sin. He cannot disregard sin. He cannot sweep it under the rug. Excuse me. He's holy. And in Scripture, God says the soul who sins is the one who will die. And that's in Ezekiel 18:20. And then there's the other extreme. Not the God who winks at sin, but the God who must be reluctant, hesitant, difficult to cajole to forgive sins. And that when and if He forgives sins, it's only with great reluctance and great effort. And I suppose that the people who believe this have never really read the story, the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus told. They've never seen themselves as that prodigal son, that prodigal daughter, who while they were still a long ways off and just a figure on the horizon, the father ran out and hugged them and said, "My son, my daughter, who was dead, has come back to life, and now they're home." However, part of what such people think is true. God only forgave, indeed, with great difficulty. It cost God the Father the death of Jesus, His Son, nailed to a cross for you and for me. But that death of Christ has allowed God to forgive sins freely. And if I dare say it now, easily, because the work is behind us. Or perhaps they've never read this passage from Ephesians, speaking of those who have accepted God's forgiveness, beginning in the first chapter in verse 4. "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He freely has given us in the One He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." The God of Scripture, the God revealed in our Bible, has a single nature of both holiness and love. And His holiness requires that our sin be punished, and His love requires that there must be a way for us to be forgiven. And both of these aspects of His single nature were satisfied in the death of Jesus upon the cross. Now, if you were here for Ash Wednesday, you were challenged to enter a time of introspection and self-denial. And this time of introspection and self-denial, it's meant to teach us who we are. It's meant to show us what kind of people we are. It's meant to show us what our character is. It's meant to show us the impact, the effect of our actions on those around us and upon ourselves and upon this world. They challenge us to spend time in silence, examining not only our actions, but also our desires. And not only our desires, but also our motives. And when we try to deny ourselves some of the simple things that we enjoy, we may experience the full rebellion of our sinfulness and flesh, even at the very thought of saying no to ourselves. In these things we discover who we are. In these things we discover the real I. You know, there's a verse also in John. I think I read it. If I didn't, forgive me. I meant to. And this is the verdict: that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil. You know, coming to God as we are is saying, "God, I'm not going to hide anymore. I'm not going to pretend anymore. No false images, no masks, no impersonations or impressions. No hypocrisy. It's me, God. And I've done some good things, but I've done an awful lot of bad things, God. It's me. I'm not going to hide. If you don't forgive me, I've got no hope. This is what it means to be the real I. The good, the bad, the ugly, the warts and all. You know, I sometimes think of a little child that skins its knee, say 2 or 3 years old, and it runs in crying to its mom, hand over knee. Mom says, "Let me see it, honey." No! But until it's brought out into the light, until it's brought out into the open, the wound can't be cleansed. And the wound can't be properly healed. Coming to God as the real I is coming into the light. It's coming with our wounds. It's coming with our sins. It's coming the way we are. The old hymn, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come." And then there's the real thou. We were challenged to study the Scriptures. We were challenged to pray. We were challenged to spend time with God. And in these things we learn about the real God, the God of Scriptures. The real thou. We encounter the true nature, the full nature, the full measure, not of the God that we wish was, but the God that Scripture reveals that really is. Not the God that we use like the spare tire on our car, that He's always there if we need Him, but we don't have any day-to-day interaction with Him. But the God that calls us to know Him and live before Him in righteousness. And the God who calls us to live in righteousness and peace with one another. The real thou. And this Lent, may we all retreat from the noise and the entertainment barrage. And all the external image making and pretending and being false people. And begin to pursue and understand ourselves as we really are, the good and the bad. And may we all pursue knowing God as He truly is, as He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. Both His holiness and light, and His love and His compassion and His forgiveness. In this Lent, in doing these things, may we even more deeply experience the power of the Gospel to change our lives, to transform us here and now, as well as to settle our eternal futures and destinies. And may we more deeply appreciate the forgiveness that we have received from God, and more deeply appreciate our continual need of that forgiveness and that grace and that compassion. And as Lewis wrote, as we approach our God in prayer, may it be the real I who speaks, and may it be the real thou I speak to. Amen.